come a long way. If you're just joining us, we're in a series on the book of Hosea, and now we've come to this wonderful passage in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this incredibly tender passage that reveals the aching heart of a lovesick God. Lord, this morning, may you make that real in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. May we leave with no doubt in our minds or in our hearts of how much you love us, Lord. And instead of running away, may we run to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome to what some have called perhaps the greatest whole chapter on the love of God in the Old Testament. And if not that, at least one of the most tender passages in the Old Testament. This morning, I hope and pray that you will open yourself up to this God who in this passage opens himself up to us in astounding ways and in a way incomparable to any other religion or faith or God. I want to break this message up into three parts, and it's broken down on your bulletin on the back here. First, looking at who is Yahweh and going through this verse by verse, through these first 11 verses to find out who is this God, and then where is Jesus? Being Passion Week, as we move toward Good Friday and Easter, it is fitting that we visit this passage that gives us insight into the cross and life of Christ. And then we'll end with, well, what about us? Kind of the so what question. We'll see God's tender, faithful, and undeserved love in this passage, but what does it mean for how we live our lives as followers of this God? So let's start with that first question. Who is Yahweh? In case you're unfamiliar, Yahweh is just the primary name that Israel uses for God in the Old Testament. So let's work through this passage to discover who God is and how he reveals himself here to Israel. So it begins in verse 1, that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So after the more impersonal yet still very beautiful images of God kind of as a farmer who tends the vines in chapter 10, who keeps the fields cultivated, who is like the one overseeing the work of a heifer, all these images we saw, now Yahweh will reveal himself as a parent who loves and therefore grieves over his rebellious child. God gives no explanation for his love here because there really is none. He does not say, you know, when Israel was a child, I remember how impressed I was with Israel. I remember their character, their integrity, that their humble hearts, their work ethic, and so I decided that's the people for me. No, there is no good answer for why God chose Israel. As has been said before, he loved them because he loved them. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And then God says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Called echoes the use of this same verb in Hosea chapter 1. Remember where Hosea names the three children. I called him Lo Ruhamah, and these kind of words. So it's actually the idea is naming. So it's best translated, out of Egypt, I called him. The object is supplied by before I loved him. Now, out of Egypt, I called him, meaning I named him, is the idea, my son. Out of Egypt, I named him my son. God took responsibility for Israel by naming him. The power of naming, of course, goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it's how one takes responsibility for another. So Adam and Eve were responsible for naming the animals, and that was symbolic of their responsibility to care for and to cultivate that which had been given to them. Of course, when my kids were born, I didn't say, you know, I think I'll just wait till they're old enough to decide what they want to be named, or I'll just kind of let the hospital or I'll let the government decide what to name my kids. No, I had this responsibility out of love to name them and call them my own. And in a wild act of grace, God chooses and adopts the orphan child Israel from among all the nations, loves him and calls him my son. Takes responsibility for him, even though Israel did nothing to deserve it. He rescues Israel from bondage, gives him a land to call his own nation, provides abundantly for him, and creates an opportunity for him to prosper and flourish in every way. And so you'd think a child would be grateful for this undeserved love, rescued from this orphan life of bondage, wandering through life as a slave and no purpose. And yet we find in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. The more they were called, and it's implied by others, by the nations around them, the more they were called, the more they went away from me. God's point is that the pagan call proves stronger than his own. That even though they had done nothing for Israel, these other nations, I mean, it would be like Anya or Amos, my kids, coming to me as they mature and saying, I don't want to be your child anymore. It looks more enticing to be a part of this other family where I can do as I please. And so they go off like the prodigal son. Israel earlier in the book, of course, was the unfaithful wife and is now the wayward and disobedient son. And in his pain of describing his son, Israel, sacrificing to these other gods and burning incense to other images, in that pain, God remembers verse 3 and says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. In the Hebrew, the word I, ani, in Hebrew comes first. So it's as if God is saying in verse 2, they sacrifice to the Baals, they burn incense to images. I literally taught Ephraim's feet. God says, how can this happen when I was the one who taught Ephraim to walk? It's one of the most tender verses in the Old Testament, God taking a child, Israel, by the arms, teaching them to walk. And you see the structure here, right? The apostasy of Israel of verse 2 is sandwiched between these beautiful, tender verses in verse 1 and 3 to make the point that Israel's behavior is just so uncalled for and so offensive to a God who loves like this. And then verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Such a beautiful passage. And of course, there's allusion here to the Exodus as well, that God fed and took care of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. So just a summary of these first four verses, that although God taught Israel everything they needed to know, so to speak, he found them, he raised them, he taught them to walk, he fed them, he cared for them in love. The reality is that Israel is no longer a child, and they have grown up to resent, or at best, completely forget and ignore what God has done for them. And it breaks God's heart. And yet he just won't stop loving them. But despite this love, Israel would not repent. And so we get verses 5 through 7. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria roll over them? Because they refuse to repent. A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. So Israel is determined to turn from the God who loves them. Yes, they give him some lip service every once in a while. It's kind of like the wayward child who still sends a Christmas card from time to time and maybe is willing to accept his or her parents, on legal documents or birth certificates. But outside of that, has chosen to go his or her own way. They work themselves up into some sort of religious enthusiasm every once in a while. It says here, even though they call me God Most High, but it doesn't bear any fruit. Because of this insincerity and refusal to repent, God has no choice but to put an end to Israel's plans. Judgment is coming in the form of other nations, and in a twist of sad irony, Israel will return to Egypt, returning to that which he has been rescued and delivered from. And think about how often maybe we do the same, like Israel, returning to the bondage that we've actually been delivered from, our old ways, as we turn from God. And this judgment brings God, the loving parent, no joy at all whatsoever. In fact, as he describes this judgment in verses 5 through 7, we get what feels to be almost like a sudden and a passionate interruption in verse 8, where God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Notice how God now addresses the people directly, saying "you" and using "I." God's lamentation here, that you feel the pathos of God, meaning the passion of God in these verses. He says, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" These are military terms talking about handing over one to the enemy. I mean, you just feel God's anguish over this decision. Admah and Zeboiim are grouped together in Deuteronomy 23:29 with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it just stands with this idea of these nations that have been destructed. And God says, "How can I make you like these cities?" God is essentially just saying, "My heart is in turmoil." Verse 8 lays bare the intensity of covenant love in terms really unsurpassed in the Old Testament. And of course, the questions are rhetorical. The answer is, "I can't give you up." Why? Because God's love just can't let go, which is the title for this whole series, a love that can't let go. God's love and compassion is stronger than his wrath. And so we get verse 9, the first part, "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again." And so God relents. How does he relent, you ask? Well, according to the law, both adultery, which Israel is accused of, and rebellion against one's parent, both of which Israel has done, should result in death by stoning. Deuteronomy 21 and 22 explain this. So that is what the original hearers would have been expecting to happen. When God accuses his people of adultery and then being this disobedient son or daughter like this, they are expecting that they will be wiped out, destroyed. They didn't deserve a second chance, a remnant to be brought back from exile. God has the legal right, according to the law, to just completely eliminate them. In fact, if he followed the laws that Israel itself followed and supposedly subscribed to and carried out, they would be utterly destroyed. For that's what happened to unfaithful sons and spouses. So why will God spare Israel? Well, the second half of verse 9, for I am God and not a man, not a human being. See, for Yahweh, covenant love overrode covenant law, because love is never against the law. And God's covenant love, his chesed, that which separates him and makes him different. God is not going for revenge. This is not eye for an eye kind of justice. God is not saying, you hurt me and abandoned me, and so I am going to do the same to you. There is hope beyond judgment because God is God and not a man. And thank God for that. Because if he used the standards that even we used in relationships, can you imagine? If he treated us the way we treated others, or even the way we treated him. But God says, I won't give you what you actually deserve because I am not like you. And so in this passage, it ends on an incredible note of grace and mercy and ultimately hope that even though Israel will be punished and taken into exile, it is so, verse 10 and 11, it is so that they will follow the Lord. And then we get this positive imagery. Before, we've seen God negatively kind of as this lion, but now positively calling them like the roar of a lion. And when he roars, they will come trembling from the west, and they will come from Egypt. This is the returning back to Israel after the exile. So it's pointing toward that hope, and I will settle them in their homes. God will bring them back once again. So what an amazing chapter on the love of God. And we could almost just end there with these beautiful images in our mind of God's love and his tender mercy. But you also might be tempted to say, well, that's Israel's story. What about me? What about us? And what about Jesus? Where does he come into this? It is the beginning of Holy Week, after all, where we remember the last week of Jesus' earthly life through the events recorded in Scripture, starting with his entrance into Jerusalem today and culminating in Good Friday, which of course leads us to Easter and Resurrection Sunday. And I can't wait to celebrate that with you. But so we should ask in this passage, well, where is Jesus? And you might have been surprised that perhaps I didn't say anything earlier, because Jesus actually shows up right in verse 1. As you might have remembered, when Jesus was a child, and I think that's significant, he had to escape to Egypt. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that this happens to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Matthew makes this connection that as Jesus went to Egypt as a refugee, as a child, and then came back afterwards, Matthew says this happened so that Jesus could fulfill this exact passage. And he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. As one commentator said, this quotation in Matthew is far from arbitrary. That the nation and history of Israel, God's son, is actually going to be, to use a theological term, recapitulated in the life of Jesus, God's unique son. So what is the significance of the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15? It's that Jesus reenacts or recapitulates the Exodus and therefore becomes the new, true Israel. See, Jesus summed up in his person all that Israel was called to be in his perfect life. So even though we read about Israel and we see ourselves and we see our own condition in Israel, we also know that we don't have to receive what Israel receives, because in Christ, and that's who we are, God sees us as everything we are and supposed to be because of the life that Jesus lived. This is why we are so desperately and utterly dependent on Jesus' righteousness alone. And the use of this one verse applied to Jesus' life in the Gospels, I think, really gives us the ability or the liberty to see Jesus, of course, in the whole story then that unfolds in chapter 11 of Hosea. That Hosea, remember, is the grieving prophet, expressing the broken heart of God. And of course, Hosea ultimately points the way to Jesus, the ultimate grieving prophet, the one who cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, once again, the parental language here, the similarity between that and Hosea 11:8, where God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" You feel God's anguish over this decision, and it reminds us of the anguish of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that because God did not carry out his fierce anger against Israel, the way it says in verse 9 of Hosea, because of that, because they did not get what they deserved, namely death. Therefore, the punishment had to be delivered somehow for God to be just. And so God, knowing that one day he will send his own son out of love for us, his adopted sons and daughters, sends his own son to take on the fierce anger that we deserve. See, God did not give up and hand over Israel in verse 8, because he knew that one day he would give up and hand over his own son. Jesus became everything Israel was not and everything we are not, and therefore becomes everything we need. It is truly our only hope. And if you're trusting in anything, anything but Jesus, then you're missing the point and the joy of the gospel and what he did. God's love is so great that because he couldn't just bear to bring the punishment his people deserved upon him, that he decided instead to take it on himself once and for all. The brokenhearted God in Hosea finds its deepest expression in and at the cross. In this chapter, and really in Hosea as a whole, the one thing Israel is sinning against the most is love. It's the love of a parent for her child, the love of a husband for his spouse. Have you felt God's emotional, feeling love for you? Not just understood his love theologically, not just understood his love intellectually, but felt his passion for you in the way he describes it in Hosea and in the way he shows it at the cross. See, the greatest sin that we can commit is rejecting God's love and kindness toward us. I mean, nothing grieves him more than that. Turning our back on the cross and the gift of God there. I mean, God had nothing to prove and everything to lose, and yet he went to the cross anyway, so that now we have everything to gain and nothing to lose by coming to him. I mean, what kind of God loves like this? The kind of God that would choose a crown of thorns so that we could have the crown of righteousness. And so we should sing with hearts bursting, amazing love. How can this be that you, my King, would die for me? That this truly is amazing, amazing grace. The one who found us, loved us, taught us to walk, fed us, raised us, and yet so often we turn our backs on him. We say, I don't want to be loved. And in that situation, you would expect a parent to say, fine, you don't want my love? Fine. Go do your own thing. I'll be here waiting for you with my arms crossed when you return. But God is not like a human being. Instead, God makes the first move. Even though he is the wronged party, he goes to the cross and makes the first move to reconcile us back to himself, even while we hurl insults at him on his way to Calvary. So where does this all leave us? What about us? The last point, the so what? I mean, how do we respond to a love like this? Of course, number one, if you haven't let go of your sins and repenting of them so that your arms are now free to embrace the cross, or better yet, to be embraced by the cross, then you can do that this morning and even right now. If you've pushed God away, essentially saying, I don't want to be your child, I don't want to be loved, even though he created you, found you, loved you, that you are his masterpiece, his work of art, as Ephesians calls you, the good news is his arms are still open wide, ready to embrace you, saying, come home, my daughter. Come home, my son. But for those of you who have done that you are a part of this forever family of God, the question is and has been this whole series, will you love as God loves? There's no way when we started Hosea that I could have imagined it would just completely shatter me and wreck me the way it has, and hopefully you and our church as well, and change and transform my heart and deepen my love for God the way it has. I mean, just the power of the words, even of our vision statement, I feel have just come to life in this series, that we want to be fully devoted, as God calls us to, fully mature, fully alive in the Holy Spirit, so that we can live as God intends, not as Israel was doing in Hosea, but as God intends. And I want that more than ever as we study this book and understand and feel God's heart for us. But then, of course, the last step is the last part of the mission statement, that we then love as God loves. Remember back to chapters 1-3 and Hosea's own suffering over Gomer and their children. This experience, remember, gave Hosea just incredible insight into the heart of God, how God felt, so that he could write and even understand to an extent these words. And I just imagine Hosea sort of just weeping as he wrote these words in chapter 11, because he himself was called to love this unfaithful spouse, was called to love these wayward children in these first three chapters, so that he can feel and sense the heart of God and the pain of God. But in order to truly understand God's heart, Hosea had to live through the emotions himself, feel the pain of God, and even to an extent suffer like he suffered over God's people. So my question for you this Sunday, in response to what is maybe the most tender passage in the Old Testament, is will you embrace what I'm going to call the Hosea heart? The Hosea heart, or the Hosea anointing. Are you willing to take on the Hosea call, the Hosea mantle or burden of loving as God loves, and even all the pain that might bring? To lay aside your own wants and desires and rights for the sake of God and for others. To follow Christ, the one who lived a life mostly of suffering and pain and anguish over God's children, and say like Jesus, I do what I see my Father do. I follow him. I love like he loves. This is the call of the New Testament. It's always there, that we have received forgiveness, and so we are to forgive. That we have received love, and so we are to love. It is the deeper call into the heart of God that many hear but few follow. The call to see what God sees, to feel what he feels. And you've maybe heard of the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament, but we need to also talk about the prophethood of all believers, that in New Testament times, we are all called to this aching, grieving, loving heart of the prophets of the Old Testament on this side of the cross, living out and speaking forth in our lives the great love of God that won't give up and won't let go. It is the Hosea heart, and ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit's heart, to the aching love of God enacted in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. And it's hard because when you tap into it, you begin to feel that aching, that hurting heart of God for his children. And I'm no perfect example of this in any way. I mean, every day I have to fight that fear that creeps in and ask God to show me his heart, even though I know what it might mean for my own heart and life, that it's easier, of course, not to care, not to get involved in love. So I struggle, but at the same time, I do want you to understand this and call you into this and try to articulate it for you, that as Christians and in even my own life, that we mostly live with sort of perpetual ache and pain in our heart due to the deep love there is for God's people, wanting them to know his love, and yet how little response often sometimes we might see or feel. When you pour out your heart to others desperately, wanting them to know God's heart, pouring in your time, going in deep into the night for them, praying for them, being with them, and then watching them still turn away from God and make decisions that will harm them. This love, this ache, this pain in my heart, it's sort of like the thorn in my flesh that I want to go away, but at the same time, I know that it would be bad for me for God to take this away because it keeps our hearts soft and tender. And yes, it's tempting to also get angry and those things when we see that happening, but the tender heart of God calls us back to continue to love. And yes, love hurts, but it is our chief calling to love God, to love others. I mean, last week, and he's not here this morning, so I won't embarrass him too much, but just at the end of the message, you know, Dieter just came up and he was just weeping and he had tears in his eyes, and he just said to me after this message about waking up, breaking up, and making up with God, and he said, "Don't you think that that's even how God feels about the world today?" And of course, I'm thinking, absolutely, that's the point, to tap into the heart of God in this text and then feel his aching heart for the world around us, for those who are far from him, weeping for the world, for the lost. I mean, the harvest is so plentiful. The need is so great, but the laborers, as Jesus said, are so few. As the band returns, some of you perhaps have heard the call. You felt the call to a Hosea heart. A Hosea type of anointing. It's one birthed in prayer. It's birthed in communion with God. It can only come from a revelation of the heart of God. You can't manufacture it. It's a never-ending call. But some of you have given up on the Hosea heart because it just hurts too much. You became afraid. You listened to the voice inside that says, "Don't love too much. Don't get too attached. Pull back, for they might reject your love." But the Bible says that there is no fear in love, and that perfect love casts out all fear. And the good news of the gospel is that we are free to love because we know we are loved in Jesus Christ. That because I don't have to do anything to earn God's love, because I cannot make him love me more or less, therefore I am free to love as he loves. So are you willing to open yourself up to the dangerous heart of God, to take on these emotions, to see as he sees, to feel as he feels? Yes, it's scary, but it's the life that we are called to, all of us. The world, of course, teaches us to run from pain, to run from difficulty, from hurt, and from suffering. But Jesus teaches us this week more than any other to lean into suffering, to feel the pain of God's heart for his lost children. So I just want us to keep loving. To keep loving others. Keep loving this community. Keep loving this church to the point where we would say, I can't let go. I won't give up. Where I can say, like God, how can I give you up to those around me? I mean, what would happen if we all began to love like this? To love as God loves. Yes, we fail over and over again, but the point is, do we continue to come back and say, God, I am after your heart. I can't let go until you take me deeper, until you show me more. Lord, I won't leave until you bless me with the Hosea heart for your people. So I want to call you this morning to seek after that Hosea anointing. As Hosea said last week, for it is time to seek the Lord. As the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but let go. Say, God, I want the Hosea heart. And so as we sing maybe a couple songs in response, I encourage you to do whatever the Holy Spirit calls you to do to seek after the Hosea hearts, realizing that God has given us bodies, and sometimes the best expression we can do is to use those to show him inwardly what we feel in our hearts. So that might be kneeling at this altar. It might be kneeling at your seat. It might be, who knows? God understands your sighs, your groans, your tears. But I'm going to seek the Hosea heart with you because I want the Hosea hearts. So I'll start right here on my knees saying, God, I need this. I'm prone to run from your heart. I'm prone to seek what is safer, what is easier. But I'm after your heart. So let's seek God's heart together. If you want to stand, if you want to kneel, or we're going to give the Holy Spirit access to our heart and give him some time. And then Hannah will close us with a benediction.